as we continue to look at the Apostle Paul's top 10 reasons to praise God. We return this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll focus primarily this morning on verses 8 to 10, but in the interest of seeing the bigger picture, I'm going to read again verses 3 to 14. I invite you to follow along in your Bible or in the Pew Bible, where you can find this passage on page 827. May we give our full and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His children through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Indeed, it is all to the praise of His glory. The Word of God is meant for you, for the church, and for all people everywhere. Well, for better or worse, Election Day 2018 has now come and gone. While the outcomes of a few elections remain uncertain, can anyone say Florida? The sky has not fallen. Not yet, anyway. Whatever your feelings about the elections, I want to share with you four truths to remember that come from John Stone Street, from Breakpoint Daily and the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. It's not a top 10 list, but in this case, a top 4. Regardless of the final election result, here are four things to remember and take to heart as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus is risen. He's not dead. He's alive. He's not defeated. He's won the victory over sin and death, and He will have the final victory over Satan and all the forces of evil. Jesus is risen. Number two, Jesus is Lord. That was true before Election Day. It was true on Election Day. It was true the day after Election Day. It's true today. And it will never change. It's true, as Martin Luther wrote and as we sang last Sunday, that Satan, our ancient foe, does still seek to work us woe. It's true that his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. But Jesus is more than Satan's equal. Jesus is Lord. And to quote Luther again, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us and in us. Satan is a formidable foe. He is a powerful enemy. But Jesus is more than his equal. Satan will not win. Jesus is Lord. The ultimate victory is His. And because He is Lord, we are more than conquerors through Him, no matter what the enemy of our souls tries to do to us. Jesus is risen. Jesus is Lord. Number three, Jesus will restore all things. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, wrong will be right when Jesus comes in sight. Now I know Lewis spoke of Aslan, the lion of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but Aslan was and is a Christ figure. The way things are in the world is not the way they are meant to be. The day will come when Jesus returns to set everything right and to establish God's kingdom forever. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Number four, until then, or until we take our final breath, we, you and I and all of God's people, are called to live faithful, godly lives in this cultural moment, in this time, in this place. Regardless of who's in the White House, regardless of which party has the majority in the House of Representatives or the Senate, regardless of what you think of the media, regardless of which way the political and cultural winds are blowing at any given moment, we're called to be faithful witnesses to the truth of the gospel in this time and place. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ in a world that is largely hostile or at least indifferent to His claims. We're called, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, to shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This moment, like every moment in history, is what Francis Schaeffer would call a "how should we then live" moment. Jesus is risen. Jesus is Lord. Jesus will come again and restore all things. And we are called to live for Him in this time and place. Now, to these four truths from John Stone Street, let me add two more. Number five, we are not alone. You are not alone. God is with us. Jesus promised to be with us always, even to the end of the world, no matter what. No matter where you go, God is there with you. You are never alone. Remember David's prayer in Psalm 139. He said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." Though Jesus is no longer with us physically, He is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit's presence and of the significance of the Spirit's presence in our lives in verses 13 and 14 of our text from Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll get to that eventually, probably next Sunday. When you face adversity, God is with you. When you face uncertainty, God is with you. When your world is falling apart, God is with you. When you feel like giving up, God is with you. When temptation threatens to undo you, God is with you. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God is with you. There's never a time when God is not with you. There's never a place where God is not with you. No matter what goes wrong in your life or in the world, God is with you. Believe, embrace, and live out the promise that nothing can ever separate you from His love. Listen to the words of Moses from Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. In blessing the 12 tribes of Israel just before he died, Moses said to them, "The eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms." Underneath are His everlasting arms. No matter how hard-pressed or low you may feel, God Himself is still your refuge, your place of protection and security. And His loving arms will always hold you. He will never let go of you. And then number six, not only is God with you, He is for you. In Romans 8:31, Paul asks, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, you have to understand that implicit in Paul's question is the conviction that God is, in fact, for us. The fact that God is for us is demonstrated beyond any shadow of a doubt by the lengths to which God has gone to rescue us from our slavery to sin, to redeem us, to save us, to forgive us, to adopt us as His beloved children, and as Paul says in verses 7 and 8, to lavish the riches of God's grace on us. That God is for us, that God is for you, is proven by the cross. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross, but He chose to, freely, voluntarily, out of love. He gave up His life for you and me. And God didn't stop being for us at the cross. He is for us and will be for us, for you and me, for all time and eternity. Not because we deserve it, but because He loves us. And because He loves us, He's decided that we're worth it. I hope these truths will give you some assurance or reassurance and encouragement, some spiritual fortification for the living of these days. Now, to return to Paul's top 10 reasons to praise God. Let's review reasons 1 to 5. Reason number 1, we praise God because He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's in verse 3. Reason 2, we praise God because in His free and sovereign grace, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be the objects of His saving love and to be holy and blameless in His sight, set apart by Him and for Him to serve His kingdom purposes in this world. Verse 4. Though we were by nature objects of wrath, as he says in Ephesians 2, verse 3, God chose to make us trophies of His grace. Not objects of wrath, but trophies of grace. That's an amazing thing. Reason number 3. We praise God because in His great love, He predestined us to be adopted as His children, His sons and daughters, in and through His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And doing so, Paul says, gave God immense pleasure. It gave Him enormous pleasure to include us, undeserving as we are, in His spiritual family. Reason number four, we praise God because He redeemed us. He emancipated us. He set us free from our captivities to sin through the blood of Jesus shed for us in His death on the cross. You see that in verse 7. Jesus paid the price necessary to ransom us from our sins and their power over us. What we could not do for ourselves and what nobody else could do for us, Jesus did for us, for you. It's why Jesus came, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Reason number five, we praise God because He forgave our sins, all of them. True forgiveness is always an act of grace. It's not deserved. You can't earn it. It's a gift made possible through Jesus and His saving work on the cross. Remember, because He was forsaken, you are forgiven. Because He was condemned, you are accepted. Because He was rejected, you are redeemed. Five resounding reasons to praise God. But this is a top 10 list, so there are more. Here's reason number 6. We praise God because He lavished His grace on us. This whole passage from verse 3 to 14 is just dripping with grace. We see it explicitly in verse 6, where Paul speaks of God's glorious grace, which He's freely given us in the one He loves. That's the NIV translation. A more literal translation from the Greek would be, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He graced us in the Beloved. He graced us with His glorious grace in Jesus. The idea here is that God inundated us with His grace. He showered us with grace in great abundance. And we see it again in verses 7 and 8 where the apostle trumpets the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Grace, of course, is God's free, sovereign, and loving favor. It comes free of charge to people who don't deserve it and never will. If you could ever do something to deserve it, it would no longer be grace. God's grace is and must be voluntary. If it is in any way required or coerced, it's no longer grace. And God is not stingy with His grace. He doesn't give us grace reluctantly or begrudgingly. He doesn't give us the minimum necessary for Him to be considered gracious. No, He lavishes His grace on us. He gives us grace in unending abundance. In choosing us before the creation of the world, in predestining us in love for salvation, in adopting us as His children, in redeeming us through the blood of Christ shed for us, in forgiving our sins, in blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In all these ways, He's lavished His grace on us. His grace is sufficient for your salvation and mine. It's more than enough. His grace is sufficient to sustain you, to protect you, to strengthen you for your life as a follower of Christ. His grace is sufficient for you regardless of whatever hardships or heartaches you may suffer in this life. His grace is sufficient. Somewhere along the way, Anne Lamott, who's written several books on Christian themes such as Traveling Mercies, Hallelujah Anyway, Rediscovering Mercy, Help, Thanks, Wow, the three essential prayers, Grace Eventually, Thoughts on Faith, and Small Victories, Spotting Improbable Moments of Grace. Anne Lamott said, I do not at all understand the mystery of grace. Only that it meets us where we are, but does not leave us where it found us. Now that's true, because the God of grace meets us where we are, but does not leave us where He found us or as He found us. Instead, He lavishes His grace on us. His grace is the air we breathe, as essential to our spiritual life and well-being as oxygen is to our physical existence. We praise God because He's lavished His grace on us. And here's reason seven. We praise God because He made known to us the mystery of His will in the person and work of Jesus Christ, His Son. Verses 9 and 10. The dictionary defines mystery as something secret or hidden, something unknown that's not yet been revealed, explained, or understood. In a narrower sense, the word mystery can refer to a novel, a story, a play, or a movie dealing with a puzzling crime, especially a murder. In the case of murder mysteries, we call it a whodunit. Now, creating a list of the top 10 mystery writers or the top 10 mystery novels of all time could be an entertaining enterprise. Any respectable list, I suppose, would have to include Sir Arthur Conan Doyle of Sherlock Holmes fame and Agatha Christie, creator of Hercule Poirot, Miss Marple, and others. Now, after those two, there may be lots of room for debate. And you know, there are plenty of real-life mysteries, too, such as what really happened to Amelia Earhart and her navigator, Fred Noonan, when they disappeared while trying to fly around the world in 1937. Does anybody know where Jimmy Hoffa is buried? What happened to the lost colony of Roanoke Island, whose English settlers disappeared without a trace? What about the lost city of Atlantis? Was it real? Plato seemed to think so. And if it was, what happened to it? And where is the biblical Ark of the Covenant? Does it still exist? The way the word mystery is used in the Bible is a bit different. The word mysterion occurs 27 times in the New Testament, and 20 of them are in the letters of Paul. It also occurs 4 times in the book of Revelation, and 3 times in the Gospel. Once in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke. In each case, they're the same incident, the same event. They are Matthew's, Mark's, and Luke's accounts of Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower and the soils to His disciples. Now, there are different nuances to the word, but the main idea, as both Jesus and Paul use it, is of something previously hidden or unknown that has now been revealed. this mystery, once hidden but now out in the open, is the gospel itself. The plan of God for the salvation of sinners, which God purposed in His Son, Jesus Christ. The rescue operation God put into effect in the fullness of time, when the time was right and everything was ready, with the ultimate goal not just of saving sinners like us, as if that weren't enough, but as Paul says here, of bringing everything in heaven and on earth under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The mystery revealed in the gospel is how sinners like us can be saved and brought back into a right relationship with God. The mystery revealed in the gospel is what God Himself has done to save us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery revealed in the gospel is that God has a plan for us and for this world that goes beyond your personal salvation and mine. His purpose, as I suggested earlier, is to restore all things to the way they were meant to be. His purpose is to create one family in Christ. It's the vision of Revelation chapter 7, where the Apostle John sees a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, nation, people, and language, joyously declaring the praises of our God and Savior. That is just a snapshot of what we have to look forward to when Jesus returns and God brings history as we know it to completion. This is the telos, the end, the goal toward which history is moving under the sovereignty of God. God's plan of salvation was once a mystery, but what was once hidden has now been made known. And everybody needs to know it. Everybody. Which is one of the primary reasons the church exists. To get the word out. To let everybody know. To give everyone the opportunity to embrace the gospel, to embrace the Savior. It's not the only reason the church exists. Our church's constitution, the EPC Book of Order, says that while it is the privilege and primary responsibility of the local church to worship God regularly, that's priority one. The primary mission of the church is to evangelize, making disciples by extending the gospel both at home and abroad. These top 10 reasons Paul gives us to praise God, we've looked at 7 of them now. These top 10 reasons provide us with an impetus to Christian witness and service. Do you see that? And will you commit yourself or renew your commitment not only to praise God for His incredible gifts of grace to you, but to let your praise overflow into words of witness and acts of service in the name of Jesus. If we were all to do that this week, do you know what amazing things God might do in us or through us for His glory? I want to see what God will do. Do you? Lord, let it be so in us.